Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're reading from verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. You'll find this on page 987 in the Pew Bible. We had a guest preacher last week, but today we're picking back up in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're rereading the passage that we studied 2 weeks ago. Plus, we're adding the following section to it, which is connected with it. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which we read last time, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. They're both concerned with issues of, I'm going to use a big word here, eschatology. That is the Bible's teaching on the last things. That means like the return, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, day of judgment, and so on. I have this vivid impression of one Sunday back in Ordon Community Baptist Church, where we were members for a time when I was a kid growing up out in Washington State. I remember one Sunday they brought in a special speaker to talk about eschatology and especially the end times. This speaker was evidently an expert on the end times. He sure seemed that way to me as a young lad. It was an amazingly complicated presentation that jumped to all sorts of Bible passages, Old Testament and New Testament, and most of it went way over my middle school-aged brain. The speaker was talking about things like the Great Tribulation and the Rapture and the number of the beast and the abomination of desolation and so on. I'll explain a number of those things later. What I most remember him talking about was the identity of Gog and Magog, which are two nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then again in Revelation chapter 20 they show up. And somehow he linked Gog and Magog with the second of the four beasts that are mentioned in a vision in Daniel chapter 7. And what I remember about it all so distinctly was that Gog and Magog were Russia. Apparently, because the second beast in Daniel chapter 7 is like a bear, and you know Russia and bears is kind of a thing. Well, to my young mind, this speaker seemed to know his stuff. He sure seemed like an expert to me, and I came away from that presentation that evening realizing that I didn't know much about the subject at all, and it all seemed very complicated. That's what I came away with, along with Gog and Magog and the bears who are Russia. Since then, I've learned a lot about the subject of eschatology. I wouldn't consider myself an expert, but I think I understand the main ideas of biblical eschatology. There are plenty of small details I don't understand yet, but in fact, I think the big picture of the Bible's view of the end times is not as complicated as that speaker made it sound that one Sunday at Ordon Community Baptist Church. I think the big picture of the last things is pretty plainly taught in Scripture. I will admit, I tend to steer away from teaching about eschatology. It's not because I'm uncertain of what the Bible says. It's that I see a lot of pastors, a lot of churches, they kind of get obsessed with it, and they talk about it constantly, and they get very argumentative about it. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be an argumentative person, and I don't want you all to be argumentative either. But still, the Bible teaches us about eschatology, and so we need to listen. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in this passage that we're going to read, the passage that we read last time, that he doesn't want them to be uninformed about such matters. I don't want you to be uninformed about them either. And it's because of this, and because it's a topic that actually does take some time to study, makes you look at a lot of different passages of Scripture, that I've decided for the first time in my ministry, I'm actually going to teach a class on biblical eschatology when the current adult Sunday school class is done a number of weeks from now. I'm not going to be one of these pastors who gets obsessive about it, but I also don't want to avoid an important topic that we should be informed about. So let's get a little better informed this morning, and let's turn to God's Word to be instructed by it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, reading through chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would find encouragement in these words, and I pray that we would be built up by your word, and that we might in turn build one another up, even as Paul says. Lord, may we leave here this day encouraged through the working of your Spirit and encouraged by the word of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two weeks ago, along with many Protestant churches, we celebrated Reformation Day, commemorating the life and the work of Martin Luther, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I want to talk today not about Reformation Day, but about Recalculation Day, which recently passed. What is Recalculation Day, you may wonder? Maybe the first that you've ever heard of it. Every year on October 21st, one of my colleagues at Erskine Seminary always wishes the rest of us a happy recalculation day. That's how I first heard of it myself. So what's so special about October 21st? Why is it known as recalculation day? Well, it goes back to the year 2011. When the prominent Bible teacher, broadcaster Harold Camping predicted that the rapture would occur on May 21st. From his interpretation of Scripture and from his observation of the signs of the times, he wound up calculating that Jesus would return and rapture his church on May 21st, 2011. That is, he would take Christians out of the world and up into heaven. You may remember seeing billboards that appeared all over Colombia and in most major cities that published that date, May 21st, 2011. They wanted people to be ready for the rapture when Jesus would come and whisk his people away. And according to Harold Camping, the rapture would signal the beginning of the last days or the end times, beginning with a brief period known as the Great Tribulation, a time of intense persecution for the church, followed by the visible establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And that millennium, it begins with the resurrection of Christian believers who have died, just as we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The millennium ends with a second resurrection of the dead, both of the wicked and of those believers who came to faith during the millennium and subsequently died. So after that second resurrection comes the day of judgment, and all Christians would go to heaven. Of course, May 21st, 2011 passed, and no one was raptured. Something was off in Camping's prediction, and that caused him, believe it or not, it caused him to stop and wonder and to rethink things. He struggled with this. In an interview with the New York Times on May 24th, just a few days afterwards, he said this: "I can tell you very candidly that when May 21st came and went, it was a very difficult time for me, a very difficult time. I was truly wondering what is going on. In my mind, I went back through all of the promises God has made, all of the proofs, all of the signs, and everything was fitting perfectly. So what in the world happened? I was really praying and praying and praying. Oh, Lord, what happened?" A lot of people were asking that question. What happened? Because Camping's organization had publicized that May 21st date so widely. You couldn't miss it. Within a couple of days, Camping went back to the drawing board. He realized that he had, as it were, messed up a few numbers in his calculations. He'd gotten his math wrong. You know how that goes. And soon he realized he'd gotten the day right, but the month was a few numbers off. So he recalculated the date for the rapture as October 21st, 2011. And that, boys and girls, is where we get the name of Recalculation Day for October 21st. It was the corrected date of the rapture of 2011. Of course, as you know, that date for the rapture didn't pan out either. Camping didn't make any further predictions about the rapture after that, and he has since passed away. Still, October 21st is known by some people, or at least it's known by my kind of weird Old Testament colleague at Erskine, as Recalculation Day. So there you go. If you need a reason to celebrate on October 21st, you can do what my seminary colleague does and wish people a happy Recalculation Day. Okay. I've used a lot of terms like the rapture and the millennium. I've used those terms a couple of times already. We need to make sure we understand what those terms mean. You have probably encountered the term the rapture before. You've at least encountered the concept of the rapture doctrine, even if that word wasn't very familiar to you. Unless you've been living in a cave since 1995, you will have probably encountered Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' best-selling series of novels, the Left Behind series, sold millions of copies. They've been turned into feature-length movies by two different film studios, one starring Nicolas Cage. The premise of the series is what happens to the people who are left behind when the rapture occurs, when Jesus returns and whisks his people out of the world. Christians just disappear. They're snatched away, taken up into heaven, and everyone else is left behind. And according to many American evangelicals today, the rapture is something that occurs in connection with a great tribulation. That is, a time of intense persecution for the church, a time when the world will experience dramatic events, earthquakes, wars, famines, and so on. The powers of Satan and of wickedness will grow stronger and stronger, and Christians who believe in this end times, great tribulation, they think it's a relatively short period of time, about 7 years or so. Some Christians think that the rapture occurs before this great tribulation. Some think it happens in the middle of it. Some think it happens afterwards. So there's a little disagreement about the exact sequence of things. But in any event, these two things are thought to go together a great tribulation, and a rapture. And the reason I'm talking about a rapture today is because this passage that we've read is thought by many to be one of the key biblical proofs for it, and the notion that Christians will be snatched up out of the world, taken up into heaven, leaving everyone behind. And that idea is thought to be in verse 17, talks about believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to take a very close look at that verse today. There's another main proof text that's given for the rapture, taken from the Gospels, Matthew 24, Luke chapter 17, where Jesus, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, and he says, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." Now, when Jesus says that, he's actually talking about judgment coming suddenly on the wicked. It's actually wicked people who are being taken away for punishment in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. His disciples ask him in Luke 17, verse 37, where these people are being taken away to. And Jesus says, it's to where the corpses are and the vultures who feed on them. It's a place of punishment. You don't want to be taken away there. It's not a good sort of being taken away in those passages. So it really, those have nothing to do with this concept of a rapture. So we'll put that one aside. But the rapture, it's thought to be one of the key events in this whole series of last things that many evangelicals believe is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I'm going to put my cards on the table right here and say, I do not think this passage teaches that concept of a rapture at all. And I don't think that the Bible teaches that concept anywhere else. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord, and we will look at what that means, but not in the sense, it's not in the sense that the rapture doctrine claims. I don't think it's saying that Christians will be taken out of this world either before or during or after a time of great tribulation. And I'm going to try to explain this from Scripture today. But first I want to say something. I know for a fact that many of you do hold to the idea of the rapture. So I know that I am probably stepping on your toes today. I want you to know that I love you and that I'm going to try to step on your toes as gently as I can, if it's possible to step gently on someone's toes. In all seriousness, I really don't expect everyone to agree with me, even after this exceptionally fine sermon I'm going to preach. If your belief in a rapture is something that you've held to for a long time, and I know it is for many people, if it's been an important belief for you for a long time, it can be hard even to consider the possibility that it might not be the Bible's teaching after all. I get that. And so I don't expect to convince all of you in a single sermon today. But as your pastor and as a minister of the Word of God, I do expect you to listen carefully to what I say, to hear me out to the end, and to go back and study Scripture to see if what I'm saying is what the Scriptures actually do say. If your first reaction this morning when you hear me speaking is to want to start pushing back and maybe pointing out all the places where you think I'm mistaken or missing something, let me urge you, don't. I've actually taken several weeks to prepare this sermon. You could take a few days or even a few weeks to think it over. Take some time, be a real Berean Christian, that is, go home, spend a good long time searching the Scriptures with prayer. You might even get the recording of this sermon and listen to it more than once. And see if what I am saying lines up with the Word of God. The key verse that many Christians think teaches the rapture is verse 17, so we want to focus on that today. Remember the situation that Paul is addressing here. We talked about this last time, 2 weeks ago. He's responding to the Thessalonians' misunderstanding of what happens to believers who have already died. They didn't know, didn't have a good understanding of that. And so he says, starting in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul mentions the second coming, the return of Christ. Then he goes on in verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So the key issue is verse 17, where Paul says we will be caught up together in the clouds with resurrected believers, with the dead in Christ who have been raised. A lot of people think that this is teaching the concept of the rapture. And in fact, the term rapture itself, it comes from the Greek word that's used here to speak about being caught up. You know what it's like to order something online, or you find a price somewhere quoted. Later on, you find there are all these hidden charges that have been added. You thought you found a great deal on a plane ticket or a hotel or a car rental or whatever, but then there are all these hidden charges that they didn't tell you about that got added onto it, and so it wound up not being such a great deal after all. When it comes to Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, there are a lot of hidden charges that get added to what's really a pretty short and really pretty straightforward passage. A lot of hidden charges added by teachers who claim that this passage is teaching a rapture of Christians out of this world. They have to add on the concept of a great tribulation, for example. I mentioned that idea, the idea that the rapture is linked with a seven-year period of great tribulation, some disagreement about which comes first, but I have to point this out. This text doesn't hint at any kind of tribulation. Paul doesn't make it sound like the Thessalonians are hunted down by some anti-Christian government or something like that. They're just sad and confused about believers who have died. Or in chapter 5, where Paul says more about the second coming of Jesus, doesn't sound like it's going to happen during a time of great distress and earthquakes and wars and famine. Chapter 5, verse 3, look at it. It says that Christ will return in judgment while people are saying there's peace and security. It doesn't sound like times are all that bad, like there are all these cataclysms going on in the world. It doesn't say anything about Christians being persecuted. Paul doesn't mention anything here that sounds like an alleged great tribulation occurring in conjunction with a rapture. It's a hidden charge that rapture teaching has to add on to the text. And that's not all. Another thing that rapture teaching claims is that after Christ's coming in verse 15, or his descending in verse 16, after the dead in Christ rise in verse 16, after all that Paul describes in verses 15 through 17, rapture doctrine claims that there's still a whole lot more of human history to be played out. Basically, it's saying that after verse 17, at some point, there's a great tribulation, and then Christ establishes his kingdom on earth for another 1,000 years, a millennium. That's another hidden charge that gets added to the passage, because Paul doesn't say anything about a millennium in verse 17. Or, according to the rapture concept, there's still another resurrection of the dead at the end of this millennium, a second resurrection before the day of judgment, in addition to the resurrection of the dead mentioned in verse 16. Rapture teaching, it has to hold to multiple resurrections of the dead because, according to this view, we have another 1,000 years of people being born, living, coming to faith, and then dying. And, well, those people need to be resurrected to eternal life at some point. it's another hidden charge that gets added to the text because Paul only talks about one resurrection of the dead, the one in verse 16. Doesn't mention a second one in verse 17, doesn't mention one in chapter 5. And you know, resurrection was kind of a big deal to Paul. He would have mentioned it if we were to expect more than one. Try to imagine the situation that gets set up, this would set up. You would wind up in a situation in which you have Jesus Christ visibly reigning on earth during a millennium, and you have risen, glorified saints with him, but they're rubbing shoulders with brothers and sisters in Christ who came to faith during the millennium, but who are still fallen and who are still mortal, who will still die. Just consider how bizarre a situation that is theologically. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, bodily returned to earth in his physically resurrected body, who has raised up many saints to glory. He's reigning in power. But for some reason, he stands by and he allows new converts, new sheep of his pasture, still to suffer the sting of death? That's not only bizarre, that's theologically repugnant. To say that the risen and glorified Lord Jesus would be reigning openly, in power, visibly, but would choose not to exercise his resurrection power for believers who came to faith during the millennium? Does that sound like the sort of Jesus we read about in the Gospels? No. In the Gospels, when Jesus is confronted with death and dying, he gets angry, and he does something about it. There's no way when Jesus returns in glory to reign that he's going to let his loved ones die. He is not going to let death snatch his sheep from his hand. That's unthinkable. Or consider how bizarre it would be to have risen and glorified believers present on earth who would then have to witness their brothers and sisters in Christ die. Their non-glorified brothers and sisters. You know, if they're made perfect, if they're glorified saints, if they're already participating in the resurrection age, then one thing that means is that they would not be able to grieve at the passing of their non-glorified brethren. Glorified and perfected saints don't experience sorrow and grief. So just imagine, during this millennial kingdom, while all of these non-glorified saints are weeping over the loss of fellow brothers and sisters, here are these resurrected, glorified saints standing around, emotionally unaffected by it all. That's weird. Rapture teaching, it adds all of these hidden charges to this passage. But look at the text. I want you to look at it. Look at verse 17. There's none of that there. There's no tribulation. There's no thousand-year millennium. There's no second resurrection. There's no rubbing of shoulders between glorified and non-glorified Christians. That's not how Paul speaks here. What he says in verses 15 through 17 sure sounds like the climax of history. Not just some important precursors to the climax of history. I was reading an evangelical Bible scholar whom I respect very much. In fact, I will probably be meeting him this next week. He teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville, a very conservative school. And he holds to rapture teaching with a thousand-year earthly kingdom of Christ with two physical resurrections from the dead on either side of that and so on. This scholar was asked about 1 Thessalonians 4 and why Paul would be silent on all of this stuff that, according to the rapture view, takes place after verse 17 but just doesn't get mentioned there. That's a very good question. And the scholar more or less responded, well, you know, there's two options. Either Paul didn't know about the idea of this millennial kingdom of Christ, which I have to say, it seems pretty unlikely for someone who was an apostle specially called by Jesus, received direct revelations from him, was taken up into the third heaven. I think that's pretty unlikely that Paul just didn't know about it. Or, on the other hand, the scholar said, Paul might have been aware of this thousand-year kingdom and the second resurrection and so on, but he just didn't think he needed to mention it here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. How in the world is that not relevant here? Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, he doesn't want them to be uninformed. Surely, if he has some information to give them, he would give it. If he expected these things to occur, he would mention it. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that I don't think we should accept the hidden charges that rapture teaching has to add on to this passage. That's just way too much stuff to kind of slide in after verse 17. Paul doesn't hint that there will be another resurrection after the one that he mentions in verse 16. Doesn't indicate that there's going to be a lot of spiritual conflict still between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan after believers are caught up in verse 17. Verse 17 sounds unmistakably like V-Day, not D-Day. I think you understand what I mean if you know your World War II history. D-Day was the great decisive battle of World War II, gave the Allied forces a foothold in Europe. It really determined the outcome of the war. But there were still months and months of hard fighting ahead before the Axis finally officially surrendered on V-Day. V-Day was the official surrender when all hostilities finally ceased. Paul is talking about the spiritual equivalent of V-Day in verse 17. When the Lord descends with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God and the dead are raised to life, that is the end of Satan's kingdom. That's the definitive end, the complete and final end. Paul doesn't mention any ongoing resistance to Christ's reign at that point because there cannot be any more resistance at that point. Alrighty then. What does Paul mean in verse 17 when he talks about believers being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? I need to explain that. If it's not that sort of rapture idea, what then does it mean? Well, look at the text again. I want you to notice he doesn't say that believers are being taken up into heaven. I mean, look at the text. Look in your Bibles. He does not say that. He doesn't say that believers are being taken out of this world while the history of the world keeps rolling on for 1,000 years or whatever. In verse 17, the idea is that we are meeting the Lord in the clouds in order to be part of his victory procession as he descends to earth. It's going to be the true version of the triumphal entry scene from the Gospels. You know, people go out of a city to greet a victorious king and to accompany him back into their city, welcoming him, welcoming his reign, opening up the city to him. This is a common thing in the ancient world. That's what the triumphal entry was supposed to be. It didn't quite play out as planned. But 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 4:17 is the ultimate version of the triumphal entry. Verse 17 is not saying that believers are going to be whisked out of the world for 7 years or 3.5 years or whenever the rapture is thought to occur in relation to a great tribulation. Instead, the idea is that believers are going out as a welcoming party to usher Jesus in on the day of resurrection and judgment. Believers will be the ones crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Throwing their cloaks before him to give him a red carpet entry, as it were. We meet him in the air in order to accompany him into his rightful kingdom. And so we will always be with the Lord, as Paul concludes there. Brothers and sisters, Paul says in verse 13, chapter 4, he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed. And I don't want you to be uninformed either. I don't want you to be uninformed about things like
a rapture and so on. I know that, again, a lot of brothers and sisters believe in it. I don't think it's there in the text in verse 17. I want you to be well informed about these things because it does affect your thinking and your behavior. That's why I've wound up preaching two sermons on this passage and why I've finally decided I need to start teaching a Sunday school class on it, because there's a lot there that is important. Part of being well informed means knowing where the Lord has sovereignly chosen to limit our knowledge. One of the things he has not revealed to us or to the apostles or to the angels or even to the Son of God himself is the time of Christ's second coming. Last time I mentioned that Jesus himself says this, Matthew 24, verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Same idea in our text today, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. One of the great problems with the Harold Camping's theology and rapture theology and left behind theology is that in one way or another, it is a stubborn refusal to accept the fact that God has chosen not to reveal the timing of Christ's second coming to us, and he never will. He doesn't want you to even try to guess at it. He doesn't. But for a lot of Christians, it's like that. It's like that tree of knowledge from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve just couldn't resist. We crave that one piece of knowledge. And the Lord said, nope, you don't get that. And yet so many Christians insist on trying to read the signs of the times in the newspapers, compare them to things they read in the Bible, trying to gauge, you know, how close, how far away are we from Christ's glorious appearing? When the Bible tells us over and over again to stop doing that. Stop trying to read the signs. We'll never be able to. We don't need to. We should stop trying. That's Paul's point as he gets into chapter 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I don't need to write you about times and dates, because it's going to be a complete surprise anyway. That shouldn't come as a disappointment to us. Paul goes on to tell them in verse 4 of chapter 5, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, Paul's not saying there that we'll be able to work out a timeline for Christ's return so that we won't be surprised by it. What he means is this: you know with certainty that he will be coming back at an unpredictable moment. But if you're living like a child of the light, a child of the day, as he talks about in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 5, you have absolutely nothing to fear when that happens. You should be living in such a way that you never need to be ashamed if he appeared suddenly, unexpectedly. I'm sure some of you have had the experience that our family has of someone unexpectedly showing up at your house for some reason, and, well, the house is a mess. And maybe it's someone you really have to invite inside. You can't just hold a conversation at the door, but you have to let them come in. And they come in, and you feel a little self-conscious, maybe very self-conscious, maybe a little embarrassed that the house is cluttered and it's a mess. And eventually they leave, and you resolve, well, I'm going to keep the place clean from now on, so I don't have that awkward, embarrassed feeling again. Let's take that lesson spiritually. Are our lives such that if the Lord showed up unexpectedly, we wouldn't be ashamed by the mess as those who live in darkness? Are we living as people who have secrets that we're trying to keep covered up? Are our spiritual lives messy, messed up in such a way that really we kind of don't want the Lord to show up? that's the case, we need to start cleaning house, spiritually speaking, bringing that mess out into the light, clearing it out before the Lord, before our own consciences, sometimes before a brother or sister in Christ who will help us clear out the junk. You know, sometimes it needs to be more than just confessing our own sins privately before the Lord. Sometimes, probably much more often than we realize, we need to confess them to fellow believers who will help us haul that stuff out and get rid of it. Brothers and sisters, there's no need to obsess about trying to figure out times and seasons or trying to read the signs of the times to even try to get, you know, kind of a ballpark estimate, a guess of when Jesus will return. You won't be able to do it. So just deal with that. But live as children of the light and as children of the day, and you'll never be unpleasantly surprised when the Lord suddenly appears with the trumpet sound, with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel. The children of light will be glad to welcome him on that great day. May the Lord help us to be prepared for it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as your word says, we await our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of your Son, risen from the dead, reigning in glory on the clouds to bring all things into submission to your kingdom. Lord, help us, even as we study sometimes complex matters in your word, to keep our hope fixed on him and his coming. Lord, help us indeed to live as children of the light. Help us to do the hard work of digging into our hearts and the dark corners of them, that we might be those who are unashamed when you appear. Lord, give us grace to that, and give us courage and humility to do that. And we pray that you would indeed continue your work of sanctifying us, making us holier each day, and remaking us into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.